Good morning. Glad you're here this morning. We'll go ahead and get started. I know there'll be others coming in every morning. That's the way we've done, so that's fine. We just plan on it. That's all. So let's get started, and we'll have prayer, and then we'll get right on into the Word, and we'll try to get down on time if we can. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your presence, and we do thank you that we can be together. We thank you, Lord, for your word that we've been hearing proclaimed to us, Father, this week. It's been a year for challenge and growth, and we're thankful for that. We lift up one singer for the Harmony Boys. It's probably in surgery right now. We ask that you would place your hand on him and bring healing to him, that he can continue his ministry, Father. Lord, we pray for others that are on our hearts this morning and that need your touch. Touch them, we pray. Bring complete healing. For you're the great physician. And Lord, there's absolutely nothing in our lives, no concern, no problem, no burden that any of us carry, that is too difficult for you. So may we see your hand at work in our hearts and in our lives, we pray, and may we see you working through the camp. Open our minds now and our hearts to your word. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, that we might rightly divide the word of truth and correctly understand it. We pray it, Lord, in your name. Amen. Come on in and have a seat, folks, and we'll get started. For any of you that have just joined us this week, we're studying the book of 1 Timothy, and we've covered the first two chapters of the first 6 days, so we're into chapter 3. We kind of began it last Saturday, and we've got 4 days this week to try to cover the rest of the book, or as far as we get. But I think we can do it. It'll move faster from now at this point. And so we'll get the third chapter done today, and we'll see if we get into chapter 4 or not. We ended Saturday with looking at some of the description of the office of the bishop or elder. Those words seem to be interchangeable in the New Testament, except that later bishop came to be regarded as the chief elder. You'd have a number of elders, and the one that was the chief was generally became known as the bishop, but they were all of equal standing. But you got to have one that kind of coordinates things a little bit in order to proceed. It's just the way it is. And, you know, we don't like when we have structures and hierarchies and things like that, it seems like some people get caught in the low end all the time, but there's no way to function without them. And it's been true in every culture, and it's even true in the animal world. If you study the animal world, they have their structure there, and you know, a pride of lions, there's the head, and there's an order. It seems to be that we always function best with an order, but of course when you have an order, there's always those on the low end of the order, and that's the way it seems to be. And so it's always important that as you're in another position in it, that we always consider and advocate for those on the low end as well. And so that's just the way it is. And so in this case, the church seems to be organized with elders. And Paul talks about that with Timothy, that they're to be, and he gives some basic function and ways they're to do, they're to lay hands on them, they're to be set apart, they're to be examined, to make sure that their life is what it should be. And he went through a number of things. Now today we're going to look at the characteristics of elders. And I'm going to just start by reading to you chapter 3. And then we're going to go back and unpack a lot of what he says to us here. We already did a little bit on Saturday, but we're going to go from there. Now here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, or that word could be translated bishop, or it could be translated elder. It's the same thing. That word is, that's what it means. Then he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household, his own family well, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Let's just stop right there. You'll notice that the characteristics for a deacon are pretty much the same as for the elder. There's not hardly any difference at all. So let's go through what he says that need to be the characteristics of, I would say, leaders in the church. And I would point out at the beginning that the difference, it seems, between the elder and the deacon is that the deacon seems set apart for acts of service in the church, whereas the elder is an overseer or a teacher in the church. And they're both two different functions. Maybe we would see the role of deacon in the book of Acts, where you'll remember they're having a little controversy because they're taking care of widows, and we'll get to that in the next chapter, so it'll talk about the widows that are to be taken care of and all, and what their characteristics need to be. But they're the widows, and there's a dispute that rises up between the Jews and the Greeks, that the Jews' widows are being cared of, and then the Greek ones are being kind of neglected in that church. And so the apostles want to deal with that, and so they say, well, let's set aside seven of the laymen. It wouldn't be right for us as apostles. We're the overseers. You know, we need to give ourselves to prayer and to the preaching and teaching of the word. And so it wouldn't be right for us to do that. So let's set aside those who will serve, and they set aside seven that they laid hands on. They needed to be filled with the Spirit. They needed to have wisdom. Most of these characteristics, they say, Peter gives them there in Acts as well. And they set aside seven who their responsibility will be to care for the widows and make sure that they are receiving the help that they need to overtake them. You'll remember Stephen was one of those, and Philip was one of those that we'll encounter later in Acts. You see Philip doing a lot of things, and of course Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. But that would be the office of deacon. I mean, that's kind of the office and the kind of thing that deacons would do. Care for the widows, probably care for the sick, care for people that, you know, as they keep that up. That was kind of their role. The care of the sick is the responsibility of the congregation. The one place where elders are mentioned in it is in James, and that's that if they're sick, that are call on the elders, and the elders will come and pray for them. But the care of the sick was in the hands of the deacons, the laity, and the church, which most of the time we do. I mean, we kind of do that in our church. I always go and pray with them in the hospital, but then when they come home, the lay people take care of giving them food and watching over them, and you know, it takes the whole family to do that and make them feel part and that their needs are cared for. And that becomes a church thing that we do in the church. Now, that's kind of the way they're set up. So that's kind of the difference between these two offices. But notice that the characteristics they're looking for are the same, pretty almost identical between the two. They don't choose just anybody. Even in the seven they choose, there are certain criteria they need to have met in order to put them in there. And that's separate. So let's take a look at what he does say about those who are going to be elders and serve in that respect. And you can think deacon with it because it's pretty much the same. One that will be above reproach. How are they going to lead if they're not above reproach? Their life needs to be such that you aren't going to bring an accusation against them. They're to be above reproach in their life. They're to be living on that level, not just talking it. They got to be living it. And because in another way, they become the example for the church. So it's important that they set the example for the rest of the church. And notice what else he says then. They're to be the husband of one wife. Now, some traditionally have wanted to think in this in terms of not being, what is it, polygamous, or not having more than one wife, only one wife and not two. It could mean that, and maybe it includes that, but that's not the main thrust here. The main thrust would be more in terms of, in connection with everything else, they're not to have been divorced and remarried. That's more the implication here. Why? Well, later on he's going to talk about if you can't manage your own household, how are you going to manage the household of God? And so if you haven't done well in managing your marriage, how in the world are you going to manage the church? You know, you see where it kind of fits in there when you start thinking that way. They're going to take a look and examine to make sure that we have done well in the things that we do out there. Because if I can't do that, and later on the characteristic further on will be, and he'll say it, he must manage his, in verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? You've got to be able to manage that well. It's interesting. I was talking with Uncle Dick and I think Dave Latimer. We were talking the other day and when Dave was here and I had pointed out a professor from the University of Toronto. He's a clinical psychologist, actually, and teaches psychology there, but he was talking with there was a whole bunch of students, college students there, and a question answer where he would talk and then answer questions and talk, and they were enthusiastic about they were activists, I guess you would say. And so their statement to him is, how in the world can we as college kids now, how do we go about changing some of these things in our world? Like, how do we get things going to get climate control fixed, and how do we get things going to get, you know, take care of some of these problems, feminist problems, and, you know, stuff of that nature? That's what they were pushing for, world hunger, or these kinds of things. What should we do to make those things happen? And they were wanting to be activists. And his reply was very simple. He said, clean your room. And that kind of took him back. He said, no, I'm serious. He says, if you can't handle the things that are in your control, you want to make the world better? Take care of the stuff you have control of. If you can't handle those, what makes you think you can tackle world problems that are really difficult if you can't manage what's in your control? Makes sense, doesn't it? You know, somebody said, well, don't you think sometimes these world things should override these personal things like that? And he said, no, I don't at all. He said, you learn to manage what's in your control and do well with it. Clean your room. Take care of it. Take care of the things in your control. And then he says, then maybe somebody will notice that you do well and they'll give you a job. And as you work well and manage that well, then you'll get a bigger job. And then maybe someday you'll work yourself to a place where you might actually have an opportunity to make a difference. But you start by cleaning your room. Well, that's really what Paul's telling Timothy. If they can't manage the things that are in their control, their own family, their own marriage, what makes you think they can manage the church? How are they going to manage the church? Really, that's exactly what Paul's saying here to Timothy. An elder needs to be one who has managed well and demonstrated that he can manage well. And then you can give him more. Extend more to him. Then maybe you are convinced he could manage the church well. That was another characteristic. Another thing he tells them, that they're to be temperate. Or the word could be translated sober here. And this word doesn't have to do with being drunk here. It has to do, it could be also, I wrote it down on my margin somewhere. Oh, it's the word nephalias, and it has a double meaning. It means sober, but it also means watchful and vigilant. So it's thinking of temperate or sober in that manner, that they're a person who is vigilant and watchful and can manage well. They're attentive. They see. That's kind of the idea in this. They're even keeled, and they actually observe. They're temperate. They're sober. And we think of that as somebody who's sober in spirit. You know, we think that way. It's somebody who doesn't get off this way and get upset or riled so easily. They can be attentive and vigilant. Well, that's what you want in a leader or someone who's going to be an overseer, someone that you can trust to stay that way. You know how it is with sometimes with people, they go off the tangent this way and then something new comes and they're off the tangent this way. You don't want that in the leadership of your church. You want them to be solid, I guess it would be a word we might use there. A third characteristic, a fourth characteristic is that they're to be self-controlled. They don't fly out of control. It's kind of the same thing. They're able to keep themselves under control, because if you're going to be a leader and you're going to lead in any church or any organization, or even if you're a foreman or something like that at work, or someone that's over other people, you're going to take a lot of flack, and you've got to be able to be self-controlled. You've got to be able to control your emotions to deal with things in a way they need to be dealt with, without going overboard or underboard. You know what I mean? You got to have that kind of, we might call that wisdom. Might be a word we would use, and in a way that's what wisdom is like. But that's what you want in a leader. It's got to be somebody that can take that in, deal with what needs dealt with, but not overly deal with it. And not neglect it, because that doesn't do you good either. Things that need dealt with have to be dealt with, but they need to be dealt with in a way that doesn't cause trouble. You understand? There's a way to deal with things, to be as least offensive as you possibly can. And it doesn't mean that there won't sometimes be things that fly off and people that will react in a negative way. That you can't control totally how other people act, but the leader has to be in control of himself. I can't control other people, but I've got to be in control of myself. And make sure. And so a leader needs to be self-controlled. And in our day, our day doesn't emphasize self-control. Our day emphasizes gratification, instant gratification. Whatever, if you feel it, do it. Self-control is very difficult, and that we have to learn, and I think all of us have to learn that. One of the things I'm thankful for, and it seems a really little thing, one of the things that I'm really thankful for is growing up, I had to eat everything on my plate, whether I liked it or not. Didn't most of you that are older? And there were things that I absolutely detested, just like you do. But I made myself eat it. Well, I didn't make myself. Actually, my dad would have made sure I made myself eat it when I was growing up. That was part of it. And I remember sitting there for an hour after everybody else had left the table trying to get the soup beans down, because I hated soup beans. And I'd put ketchup on it, and I would put cheese on it. I'd put anything I can to make the stuff taste halfway good. And then I'd get it down. But I'll tell you one thing, that helps to develop self-control, where you can make yourself do things you don't feel like doing or you don't want to do. You can make yourself get up even when you're tired later. And I'm thankful for it, because I can go to Columbia or I can go to other places and I can eat anything they set in front of me. I won't like all of it necessarily, but I can eat it now. I can make myself do it. Because self-control is important, that we learn to control ourselves and be able to force ourselves to do what we don't want to do. If it's what we want to do, it doesn't require self-control. That's just easy. We just do that naturally. It's when it's things that we don't want to do that we need self-control. And there are always those times for a leader in any position in a church where you just don't always feel like it, but you got to make you learn to make yourself do it even when you don't feel like it, and you get the job done. And I'm sure it's that way at work. There's some parts of your jobs you absolutely detest. Some parts you enjoy. But you got to have the self-discipline to do the parts you don't like. It requires discipline. And that's something we need to develop. And a leader definitely needs to have that characteristic. He's got to be able to make himself do the tough things. That nobody wants to do. You know, I heard a CEO say one time he said, there's some tough things like firing and hiring, or having to tell somebody, you're just out of line. Nobody wants to do that. And he said very simply, I get paid a lot of money. 95% of my job, he said, an intelligent high school kid could do. A CEO of a big company. He said, I get paid the big bucks to do that 5% of jobs that nobody wants to do, like that. To make the tough decision and go with it. That's where I get paid the big bucks, he said, because I have to make that kind of a decision that nobody else wants to make, because it is hard. Most of my job's easy, and anybody could do it. That's the thing that I'm paid for. That's why I'm the CEO. Well, a leader has to be self-controlled to do what nobody else wants to do. I have to admire Harold. I don't know if Harold's here or not. But one of the things I admire about Harold, our trustee chair, is there's sometimes tough stuff that has to happen, that you have to talk to somebody who's gotten out of line a bit or this and that, and Harold will always say, I'll go talk to them. Well, I know Harold doesn't want to have to do that, but he's disciplined enough to go do the tough thing that needs to be said sometimes to somebody, and he does it in a way that's very non-offensive and doesn't stir up trouble, and people listen. That's what you want in leaders. You want that kind of characteristic in their life and in your elders. They're to be respectable, according to Paul here. In other words, and respect something you earn. They've got to be respectable. They've got to be people that people look at and respect. They may not always agree with them, but they respect them. You know, you can respect somebody without agreeing necessarily with them, and that changes the whole perplexion of how you deal with things then when you have respect for them. The leader needs to be someone who is respectable, that people can respect and look up to. Then they can be a good leader of the church, because if the people in the church don't respect them, how are they going to lead the church? It's kind of what we said when we were talking about women and, you know, submitting to their husbands and husbands being the head. But husbands need to be the head in a way that's respectable and easy, too. You can't be lord of the castle. You have to be something that somebody's willing to submit to. It's a two-way street. And parents have to live in such a way that their children can respect them. Don't demand their obedience in them. They're just respect for if you're not living in a way that's easy to obey and easy to respect. That becomes important, certainly important for a leader in the church and for an elder. There to be Eunice? Oh, I'm sorry? Disrespected? Disrespectable. Okay, she's saying a new word that's been coined is he disrespected me. Of course, in our culture, that can be anything that anybody has done that we don't like. So it's not necessarily, but in our culture, that's kind of the way it is. I mean, somebody said, You know, you've disrespected me. If you say anything at all, that's, well, especially if you were to call them on anything in their life, then all of a sudden they're being disrespected and they're being this and that. And that's nonsense, but that is the way our culture thinks a lot of times. It is a culture we're in. There to be a person who's hospitable. In other words, they're home, they're open, and utilize to care for saints, and it gets away from the whole idea in their culture and in our culture. Our culture is very similar to the Roman culture and the Greek culture in that our house is ours and our property is ours, and it gets us back to what we're to do with property. We're to use it generously. We're to use it for others. We're to make it open. We're to share. We're to do all that kinds of stuff. You know, the Bible is not against having. It's what we do with what we have. It's all right to have. It's all right to be wealthy. But we're to take what, we're to give thanks to God. We're to realize where it comes from. We're to utilize it in a way that is helpful to others and sharing for others and generous to others. We're not to hoard it to ourselves. And they're to be open their homes to the saints, because you've got Christians traveling, some are fleeing, and so they open their homes to them. And they're hospitable. They take people in. They do those kinds of things. I've said before, I think I said it earlier in the last week or so, when we talk about something like abortion, I can't go to a young woman who's pregnant and say, don't have an abortion. Unless I also say, listen, I know you're in trouble. Don't have the abortion. Don't kill the baby. But you can come live with us. We'll help you with it. We'll help take care of you. And we'll help you with the baby. And if it's something you just can't do or handle, we'll help you find a way for that baby to be cared for. I mean, we utilize the things we have to help and to be hospitable to people and welcome them in and care for them. Because here's a girl with a problem. It would be very harsh just to say, don't have an abortion, and here she is in the midst of all this difficulty in her life, unless you're also going to say, we'll help you with the difficulty. You've got to love the child and the girl. And so an elder should be one who's hospitable, who's willing to allow to bring people in and share and be a part of them, and who has brought the saints these that are traveling in their day would be like a missionary in our day and say, you know, we open our home. Come in. We'll care for you. And then you send them on their way. That was typical in their culture. And Paul says an elder's got to set the example for that. So he's got to be somebody who practices that. I don't know anybody who did it more effectively in our lifetime than Francis and Edith Schaeffer. I tell you what they did at La Brea. They just opened their home to anyone who would come. And they could come stay, and some would stay for months, some would stay for days. And, of course, he would answer their questions and discuss the Christian faith. But I know sometimes there were times at La Brea where there might be as many as 100 people staying at La Brea. By that time, they'd grown big enough where they had several chalets, and they just opened their home. And people came. They prayed that the Lord would keep away those who were not coming actively seeking. They believed that God would do it. And I remember Edith saying, she shared a couple of things. She says in that first year they opened their home, all their wedding gifts were destroyed. And they had holes in their sheets, and they had other stuff that happened because some of the people coming were, they had cigarette burns in the carpet. And in their couches and stuff, people coming that they were not Christians. And they were trying to help and all of their things. And I remember her saying, she said, when we got married and my husband was wanting to bring people into the home, I never realized he was going to bring this many people, she said. And she would cook for all of them. And they've operated that way for almost, they started back in 1952. It's still going on, and now there's La Brea's in about 9 or 10 of those operating in the world, and they still operate that way. People came. Many, many came to know Jesus Christ through them, and then especially through his writings and stuff, including some really famous people. You may not realize it, but Eric Clapton, the rock singer and, you know, musician, great guitarist, when his, 10-year-old son fell out of a hotel window where they were staying, and he somehow climbed up, and the window was open, and he fell out in I don't know how many stories and was killed. And, of course, what a blow to Eric Clapton at the time. He wrote that song, Will You Know My Name If I See You in Heaven? No tears in heaven. There'll be, you know, that he wrote that song after that about his son. Well, he was searching, and somehow he got a hold of one of Schaeffer's books, and he became a believer. He became a Christian. He gave his life to Christ, and then he shared the book with Alice Cooper, of all people. If you don't know how Alice Cooper is, he's the one that paints his face white and black and hard rock. School's out for summer, you know, that's Alice Cooper. Alice Cooper read the book, and Alice Cooper became a Christian. Gave his life to Christ. Changed his life around. He gave it to Bon Jovi. Bon Jovi became a Christian. Was converted to Christ. And when Bon Jovi, I got to talk to Martin Smith, who is the lead singer for Delirious, the one time, and I was talking to Martin, and it's a Christian rock group that was really, really a good rock group, really, really good Christian rock. And he told us that Bon Jovi had called them, and Bon Jovi wanted them to go with him on his Europe tour and do the opening. And he said, do all your Christian songs, and you'll do the intermission between my concert, and I want you to give an altar call at my concert and invite people to come to Christ. And they traveled with Bon Jovi through Europe trying to reach people for Christ. And Bon Jovi would come out and do some of his standards that people came to hear, of course. And then he had rewritten some about his faith. And he would share some of his songs about his faith. I mean, the Lord just, but it started with just hospitality. And it just branches. An elder has to practice hospitality if they're going to qualify as an elder. It's important. If you open your home, people will come. They will come. It's not without its problems, of course. But anyhow, Paul says they've got to be a hospital. They have to welcome the saints into this home, into their homes. They have to be able to teach, Paul says. That's another characteristic for them. They have to be able to teach. They have to have the gifts to teach and be able to instruct the church through Scripture. And know the Scripture. Now, these are all the elders. And the deacons were supposed to be able to teach too, it says. So it's they're to be the leaders. So they've got to be teaching, and they've got to be, and you teach with what you say, and you teach with how you live. You set the example. And then the next characteristic, they're not to be given to drunkenness. I know this is an important thing, and I want to say a couple things about this, because in our day it's a big question and stuff, and most of you know where I am on some of this thing, but I want to be honest to Scripture, not just tradition and what we've learned in the church, but actually what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches several things about the use of alcohol. One, it's very clear, Old and New Testament, that drunkenness is absolutely off the table. The drunkard, the given to drunkenness, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, Paul says. And so that's definitely something we're never to be a part of. The Bible warns us against strong drink. Now, this is a culture that did drink wine. The Roman and the Jewish, because the water was bad or not real good and sometimes undrinkable, and so wine had become. But on the other hand, but even in the Roman world, drunkenness was looked down on, despised, even with the Romans, not just the Jews and the Christians, but it was definitely so with the Christians. You could go with the Jewish way of drinking wine, where they used 2 parts wine and 3 parts water, according to the rabbis and the rabbinical teaching, was the way they actually drank their wine. And Paul will tell later, Timothy, you need to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. It's actually in this book, because Timothy's obviously having stomach problems, and he, and it's from drinking the water, and he's going to need a little bit there. But it warns us against this in Proverbs 23:29-35. It warns us that disaster comes to the one when the wine is red in the glass. It snaps like an adder. It bites like a serpent. It warns us to stay away when it's like that. And in Proverbs 20, verse 1, he says, wine is a mocker and drink is a brawler. Which is kind of interesting. If it's going to be a mocker and a brawler, then that certainly doesn't go characteristic well with an elder in the church. Brawler would certainly not be something you would want there. And so it does warn that, warn us against that. The word peromus, which is used in here, means addicted to wine. But it also means, it's got a double meaning, it also means quarrelsome and violent, which is the result of drinking the wine and being addicted. It makes you quarrelsome, it makes you violent. And that's not to be a characteristic for the people of God. So while the Bible doesn't actually say you can't drink anything at all, it warns us against this and tells us that drunkenness should have no place in the Christian's life. And I would add a couple other things to that, just for our day. One, in our day, our water is good. We don't need it. Amen? And we all know how bad, even health-wise, beer is for us. Really bad for our bodies and our health. And if we want to be pleasing, that needs to be eliminated. And for myself, I don't drink any. I've never even, I guess I tasted it once. I didn't know it until afterwards. But I guess when I was in Columbia the one time and they served communion, there was real wine in the cup. I didn't know it, and we dipped into the cup. But other than that, I've never even tasted it. And I don't even remember what that tasted like. I could care less what it tasted like. It would be better not to drink at all. We don't need it. And it seems to me it's so difficult. You say, well, the Bible doesn't act. Well, okay, that's true. But how in the world do you tell your teenager don't take drugs if you've got a beer in your hand? You know what I mean? How do you do that without them thinking you're a hypocrite? They're not listening to you. It doesn't do well for the people of God. And it certainly doesn't do well for a leader in the church. Sets the wrong example. And even if you feel in scriptures that it's all right for me to drink just a little here or there, and the Bible doesn't completely do away. I understand that. Jesus himself drank wine, and it was probably the 2-part-3 water. That was what they typically drank, so it wasn't very pungent. But on the other hand, he did, but he never got drunk. But we don't need it. And it's not good for us. And we live in a culture that drug addiction and alcoholism is so rampant. And it's destroying so many of our kids and our teens that we need to set a better example than that. Amen? I mean, I think it's important. Because that's becoming one of the number one killers of young people is alcoholism and drug addiction. Our culture's rampant with it. We've got to be careful of the example we set that could lead them into it. And even if we do it modestly or something like the Bible kind of allows, it doesn't say anything against it. I've always preached against it, but I have to say what the Bible actually teaches. It doesn't actually, it warns us, but it doesn't say you can't. But on the other hand, it is just not useful if we're going to be an example for Christ. And our culture certainly needs help in this area. I don't know about you, but in Cincinnati, we lose, I don't know how many every year to drug overdoses. And how many from alcoholism that are dying. We have AA in our church, and we have NA in our church. And the people come in there struggling with addiction. And we have a man in our church who's become very good at ministering to them because he himself was a drug addict. He went off to the war and was overseas in Iraq and he was in Vietnam. He's my age. He was in Vietnam, and when he came back from Vietnam, he had a drug problem. Uncle Dick is sharing that they had a man in their church, he said, that was an alcoholic that had gotten saved, given it up, and was really doing well, growing in the Lord. And he said that one day somebody came into his home with a couple beers, and he drank it, and it took his life. It just let him, and he died. We got to be careful here. And the leader in the church, that's one of the characteristics, Paul. He can't be one who's given to drunkenness. The idea seems to be this, and it might not even just be alcohol. It could be other things, too. The point seems to be that the Christian must not allow himself any indulgence of any kind that would lessen his Christian vigilance and lessen or soil his Christian conduct. Nothing that would lessen our Christian vigilance or soil our Christian conduct. And when you're under the influence of things like that, and it can be medicine, it's of some kind, I mean, that causes us to do things that we would not normally do and that can mess us up in our witness and in things with the Lord. We as Christians got to be very careful. We have to be diligent to maintain our Christian conduct and our diligence and vigilance in following the Lord. And my thought was always this: my life's to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If it's being controlled by alcohol or drugs, then the Holy Spirit's not in control. I'm being influenced from that, not the Holy Spirit. And that could be other things too. I mean, I think sometimes it could be medicines even and stuff. We have to be careful. And for a leader in the church, this is important. If people are going to respect, if people are going to follow, they need to see that self-control and Christian conduct. And that type thing, yeah. Yeah. Right. Linda's saying she thinks anything, be it shopping or be it video games or television, anything that becomes a necessity for us is an addiction. And we've got to be practicing self-control. And I'll be honest, I was reading some of this, and when I listened to that with Jordan Peterson, when he was talking about clean your room, I began to realize, too, that meant I had to take charge of not allowing my body to be indulgent. And that really started me looking at my diet, too. Because the lack of self-control, and that's what you need to go on any kind of a diet or any change in your lifestyle that's going to improve your life. We need to do that to demonstrate self-control, to demonstrate godliness. We have to be in control of our room. We got to clean our room. That means cleaning up our life sometimes in various areas. And it's not easy. He's not saying it's easy, but in the scriptures isn't saying it easy. But as Christians, the Holy Spirit helps us. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And we need that. This note was up here. I forgot to announce it. Let me announce it while I fell off. Maybe that was to draw my attention. The kids are having their hayride tonight, collecting money for their mission project. So be ready for them tonight, and their program is Thursday night at 6:30. Youth is Wednesday night, 6:30, okay? Just remind you of that, since that fell off and drew my attention. You see what I'm saying? Okay. No, it's just the songbook. They had it held here with a songbook so I'd see it. And I did see it, and then I didn't give the announcement. The next characteristic is they're not to be violent, but they're to be gentle. They can be a good leader. It's a word that is actually very difficult to translate. The word in Greek doesn't have an exact equivalent. It implies that he knows when to apply strict stuff and when to back off. It's almost like wisdom. In other words, he's not one that's given to violence, but he's gentle. He knows how to deal with people, how far to go, when to back off. And that's difficult for you and I. Think how difficult it is with our children, knowing when to discipline, when not to, how far do you go, when do you back off. That's difficult, isn't it? And leaders in the church have got to be able to do that well. Otherwise, you make people mad all the time. right? I guess we could say they need to be a peacemaker. They can't be one that flies off the handle and gets upset and then says what's on their mind. We don't need to hear what's on their mind. We need self-control. And that comes, isn't that wisdom? I know the younger generations want to call that hypocrisy, but it's not. You should say what you're thinking. No, you shouldn't always say what you're thinking. And you need to have the wisdom to know when to say it and how to say it and when to keep your mouth shut. Amen? I'm serious. You don't just say what you're thinking. Because our minds are evil, our hearts are evil, and it's full of all kinds of evil, and you just don't say it. You tell the truth. One of the 12 rules for life that Peterson has is don't lie. I mean, always tell the truth. And then he has underneath it, or at least don't lie. That sounds kind of weird. But I can understand exactly, and you men can too. Have you ever had your wife say to you, as she's trying on, does this make me look fat? What are you supposed to say? If you tell the truth, you're going to be on the couch. So maybe you're not going to just say the truth, but don't lie either. Don't say it looks all right, because then she'll go out and someone else will say it, and then she'll be upset too. So at least don't lie. Maybe change the subject, do something else at that point, or say, well, you know, I like that one you had on yesterday. I think it looked a whole lot better on you than that one does, you know, or something like that. But that's kind of what he's saying. Always tell the truth. Or at least don't lie. Don't lie. That doesn't help anything. That just shoves it down, and it has bad repercussions too. But yes. Yeah. Tell the truth, but don't always be telling it. There's sometimes it just doesn't need to be said at that moment. It will cause more trouble than what it's worth at the moment. And that takes wisdom to know the difference. Well, a leader in the church, especially an elder and a deacon that's going to be leading, they need to have the wisdom to know the difference there. How do you do it? And that's what we want in our leaders. They need to have that kind of wisdom. Charlie? Yeah, he says in Job, it says, let your silence show your wisdom. Sometimes that's the best recourse and best way to go on some of these things. Anyhow, last one, he's not to be quarrelsome. He's not to be someone who just likes to quarrel. You don't want an elder like that in your church. He's not to be a lover of money. You pay him. The elder was to be paid, it said. We talked about that Saturday. It's a precedent. The worker's worthy of his hire, but they can't be a lover of money. They can't be doing it for the money or wanting more money, that kind of thing. Money is something we use. It's not something we desire. And if the Lord blesses us with more and more, that just means we have more to use. You see, we have to learn how to handle money well. And it's always been a precedent to me, because sometimes we'll make rich people feel really guilty. No. It's fine to have wealth. The Lord blesses people with wealth, but be generous with it. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is a passage, and I don't remember right away where it is. You could look it up and try to find it if you can. Or the best way to find it, just read your Bible all the way through. You'll come to it somewhere in there. It says that the rich are to be generous and be a blessing to the poor. And the poor are supposed to pray for the rich so that they'll prosper. And then they both get blessed. They both get blessed. So if there's somebody in my congregation that's got money and they're utilizing it to help the church and missions and they're being generous with it, I pray, Lord, Give them more. Bless them. Prosper them. Give them lots of money because they know how to use it. They're using it well. So, Lord, give it. Well, and I think he gives it to people he can trust with it. The elder and the deacon and the church are not to be lovers of money. It can't be about money. That can't be what their life's about. I've always said, if he doesn't manage his own family well, then how can he be trusted to manage the church? He's not to be a recent convert, because he might be puffed up with pride. And typically they were not to be young, because they don't have enough wisdom. In fact, we'll find in the next century, in the statutes of the church that are written up, an elder has to be at least 50 years old. They made that a requirement. Can't be someone that's young. I know we live in a generation, but it comes from our generation of relativism where there's no such thing as truth and there's no respect for age and wisdom, and they want every voice to be represented and heard. We need to get more young people on our board. No, we don't need young people on our board at all. At church, we need people with wisdom. And they're not to be a new convert, because we haven't had a chance to examine their life very far yet. They haven't gained spiritual wisdom yet. And that needs to come. We need people with wisdom. And unfortunately, there's one last characteristic. Let me throw it out there. There'd be a good reputation outside the church. Because how are you going to win the community if the community doesn't respect or have a good thing of your leaders and your pastor and your elders? If they're not respected in the community, how are you going to win the community? So there are to be people that are respected outside the church as well, so that they can lead you and that you can win the people around you, because they're watching. If they don't respect it, how are you going to win them? They're not going to anything to do with your church. Now, these are the characteristics for the leaders in the church, whether they're elders or whether they're deacons. And you remember in Acts, when they're picking out the ones even to take care of waiting on the tables of the widows and feeding the widows, they said they had to be people that were filled with the Spirit, people that had wisdom. Those were all characteristics, people given to prayer. They had to be that kind of a person even to do that in the church, which would be an office of deacon, really, in the church. It's important. We want our churches. And unfortunately, you know how our churches operate. Anybody that'll take the job we put in there. Isn't that right? Man, if they're willing to do it, we put them in there. We don't pray. We don't lay hands on them. We don't think in terms of what is the characteristic of their life. Is this somebody that should be exercising leadership in the church? Is this someone that should be teaching a Sunday school class? And I think some of the most spiritual and the best, and sometimes that's the one that's the least, should be the ones teaching the children. Children are real pliable. You need good teachers for the children. Adults can kind of wade through it with the scripture sometimes, but not children. Those need to be our best, our most spiritual people, because they're going to have a great impact on the life of those children. Some of you can remember when you were a child having a godly Sunday school teacher, and that made a huge difference in your life. And quite often, we just say, we get all the others filled, and then whoever will take the children, we just kind of shove it in. They need the best. I'll tell you, the children are searching, and they ask all the questions. I taught a group of four-year-olds. I had the four-year-old, three-year-old class in a two-week Bible school. And I was the teacher of the three- and four-year-olds in our church. I was in college at the time. Oh, they were delightful. I had a group probably of 15 three- and four-year-olds. I was in there by myself for 2 weeks with them. It was fun. in that 2 weeks' time, you know, I read philosophy all the time and theology. That's, you know, that's where I am, and that's where my mind is, and that's what I like to do and do that. But I'll tell you, in that two-week time period, those 3 and 4-year-olds asked all the basic questions the philosophers ask. They asked it in their own words. They wanted to know, am I going to die? What's going to happen to me when I die? Why do people do bad things to each other? Those are the basic philosophical questions. It occurs to the 3 and 4-year-olds. And they grasp things in a way that you don't understand. And they deserve true answers. Don't make it little. I never talk down to children. I talk to them like I'm talking to an adult. They can grasp more than you think they can. I taught 5th grade and 6th grade for a number of years. Those 5th graders are capable of far more than you give them credit for. They're capable of thinking on levels that are far deeper than we have a tendency to make everything simple for them, and they want more than that. You need your best teachers. Because they got to be creative teachers, because to try to say it in words they can understand is a challenge. It's easy to talk to adults because they understand anything you say to them. They're going to understand. Children, you got to get into words that they can understand, and you got to be able to show them that so that they can see it. Just like when I would show them about the Trinity. They don't understand the concept of Trinity. But they do know the genie in Aladdin's lamp. And that genie, you'll remember, it's blue and it does this. And he'll be talking and he'll have an arm going out here and another face on it. And he'll be talking to it and another one over here. And yet it's all the genie. And yet he's got 3 characters going on, talking back and forth to each other. And yet it's all the genie. Well, that's a pretty good way to talk about the Trinity. They can visualize that and say, you know, God's kind of like that. He's one being, and he can be all 3 at the same time, and yet he's just 1. And the Son can communicate to the Father and to the Spirit, finding ways to speak in a way they can understand. Well, this is what we want in our leaders, in our church. Don't just take anybody at a time. I'm sorry, you're holding up the clock. And she's holding a calendar. They're essentially the same. Let me do one last thing and we'll quit. Because he talks then about, what about the wives of these? Well, the wives had 3 characteristics that he gives us here, of the deacons and the elders. 1, they're to be worthy of respect. 2, they're not to be malicious talkers. They're not to be busybodies. And they're not to be gossips. Because that underwrites everything if that happens. And 3, they're to be temperate and trustworthy. And that's for the wives. Otherwise, it brings discredit to the home of the pastor or the elder. So that's very important, too. So if you're the wife of someone who's a Sunday school teacher or holds a position in the church even, or you could reverse it if you're the husband of someone that is doing that as well. You have responsibilities to uphold that image for them, too. Don't undercut it. That becomes important. Well, this is the way Paul says God's people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. We're all to live that way, but our leadership especially. But it's really true for all of us. This is really the way the whole household of God should conduct themselves, because the church is God's household. It's also the assembly of the living God, the people of God. So this should be evident within the assembly of the people of God. This is the way we're all to live. And he says it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. In other words, if people are going to see the truth, this is that pillar and foundation they're going to see. We got to live this truth in our church. We've got to live it in the camp. And that's why with leaders, elders, there's a place for accountability. You know, I told you that Saturday in the characteristics. It's in the next chapter or two here in Timothy. They're to be held accountable by the people so that they do in a loving way, not to destroy them. In fact, no accusation against an elder is to be taken on the word of one person. Never is an accusation to be brought against them on the word of one person. There always has to be at least two witnesses or you don't bring any accusation against them. It's too important because it causes havoc in churches. Many of you have probably been there in your church or in your past and know what it can cause. Paul is very clear to Timothy in the next couple chapters, no accusation. They're to be called before the body. If they're in sin, if they sin, then it's to be confessed publicly to the body. They're to be forgiven, reinstated. If there's real repentance there, then you continue. But it's got to be done publicly so the body sees it, so that everyone else will take note and take warning of how you deal with yourself. Paul's very clear on some of this. We'll stop pretty much on time. I don't think we're very late, are we? I don't know if you have comments, questions. This is just very clear teaching here, this chapter. We've covered the whole chapter except for the last few verses, and we'll pick them up tomorrow on this mystery of godliness, and then we'll move on into chapter 4. Well, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful. We're thankful, Lord, for your word. It doesn't leave us in the dark. And Lord, we do see the importance of especially our leaders. It's important for all of us, but Lord, especially our leaders, our elders, our deacons that are working in our church, or whatever we may call them in our church, our Sunday school teachers, that their life and their example be the example of Christ. So that people see Christ and hear Christ and hear the word and the truth. And we can't just hear the truth, Lord. It's got to be lived out, or people will walk away empty. So, Father, may we all live this out. May we all take all these characteristics, whether we're a leader in the church or not. And may they be the characteristics of our lives. And may we hold each other accountable, and may we encourage one another, and may we grow together. And together, may we set an example of godliness in the church and in the camp to anyone that's looking on, and especially to our children and our young people, because they're certainly looking on. And Lord, they will judge the church, and they will judge the scriptures and you by what they see. Now, Father, may we be true to you, and may we be pure. And may our conduct be what it should be. And may our dispositions and our thinking be what they should be. For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you, folks.